Turning this morning to Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul comes on his journey to Athens. When he arrives in Athens, his heart is stirred concerning the idolatry that's there. And so he goes immediately to the Jews and begins preaching Christ to the Jews. And then he's found in the marketplaces, arguing and wrestling with the people concerning who Jesus is. Philosophers hear about Paul, and they hear something of what he is saying. He's talking about the resurrection of Christ, and they want to hear about him as well. And so they bring him to Mars Hill. And in chapter 17, and verse 22, we have the sermon of the Apostle Paul to those that are gathered there. I'd like first this morning to read this sermon, and then to read the results of the sermon. Verse 22 of Acts 17. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needeth anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek for God, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your poets have said, we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, We will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. And our reading at verse 34. And the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his inspired word. Let's seek the Lord's face now in prayer. Father in heaven, we come to thee, thanking thee that we have another opportunity to study thy word together. We do rejoice that we possess such a book as this. We're thankful, Lord, that thou hast given us a copy of thy word that indeed reveals to us thy will. And we ask, O Lord, that in this hour thou would so speak to our hearts, we would know that through the preaching of thy word that we have met with thee. Father, I confess that I have no power to bless thy people. And I would come unto thee now and ask for the infilling of thy spirit, that he might use me as an instrument in thy hands to do good unto thy people. Father, we ask for those that are in our midst this morning that do not know thee, that this would be the day when they would taste and see that the Lord is good, that today they would come and embrace Christ as their Savior. Grant that these things would be done. For we ask them in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. If you're a sporting buff, a few weeks ago, you know that there was a championship fight that was held. Mike Tyson against Michael Spinks. It was an unusual fight, and the fight didn't last very long. I think they timed it at something about 1.5 minutes. The champion only threw about 8 punches, and the fight was over. For those 8 punches, he won something like $22-23 million. I think he was able to keep, after he paid all his trainers and everybody else on his side, he was able to keep about $13 million. I'm not exactly sure how that figures out per punch, but it's a lot of money. 8 punches and the fight was over. You know, the Apostle Paul said that when he preached, he wasn't as one who beat the air. He knew his opposition, he knew what he was striving for, and he tried to make every punch count. He tried to hit his opponent in such a way that everything he did would be to the best of his advantage. When you come and you read the apostle's sermons, you're strangely aware of the wisdom of this man, that he indeed was trying to make every punch count. Here he's not dealing so much with the Jews. What I've read this morning is he's dealing with the Gentiles. And so he's not dealing with Christ as the Messiah to the audience that he's talking with. He's not denying that Christ is the Messiah, but he's dealing with that which is important to the audience. He's dealing with Christ as it's revealed here, risen from the dead. Now the Apostle Paul, when he went into a different group of people, would, as it were, take the gospel and apply it in different ways. He would emphasize different things. And we are told by some theologians today that this is the way that we ought to do it. We ought to study our audience, find out what is offensive to them, and avoid the offenses and just give them what they need without offending them. But when the Apostle Paul studied his audience and preached the gospel to those people, he didn't leave out the offenses. He studied the audience, but not that he might leave out the offenses. He studied the audience and he gave them the message in a way that they would understand it, even though it might offend them. You see, right here when we're in Athens, Paul has just been to two other cities. In Thessalonica, when he was there, they didn't like the fact that he preached that Christ was king. And so they said, Caesar is king, and they drove him out of the city. He went to Berea, and he began preaching there, and those from Thessalonica followed him to Berea and drove him out of Berea. Now he comes to Athens. He gets the chance to preach Christ to a number of people, and he's brought before the philosophers. And this apostle knows what the philosophers believe. He gives evidence of it here. He quotes from one of their philosophers. But he doesn't play up to these men. He says things here that are very offensive to their ears. He tells them exactly what they need to hear. He wasn't crude. He wasn't offensive. But he didn't take away the sting of the gospel when he gave the gospel to these men. He stood before these men who prided themselves in knowledge and he said, "You're ignorant." He stood before these men who were going to pass sentence on him. They came and wanted to hear what he had to say that they might judge him. And he says, "You're going to be judged." He told these men, he said, "God is commanding you to repent where once he overlooked your ignorance." The Apostle Paul wasn't one to hedge about the truth. He was one to show the truth in all of its glory to those to whom he would speak. You know, we live in a similar situation to this crowd that Paul was preaching to here. We live in a nation that prides itself in knowledge, a nation dedicated compared to many of the nations of the world. If you told someone today that they were superstitious, they'd probably get angry with you. We're an educated people. Why, we go to school and school and more school. If you get a job, you go to more schooling. We're an educated people. And I dare say that the message that Paul spoke to those people there in Athens is a very applicable message for the people in our day in America. The things that would offend them would offend the people that you speak to, the people that you work among. If you went to the state colleges of this nation and you spoke the same message here that Paul spoke to the thinkers of his day, you'll get the same response. See, I don't think Paul was in any way surprised when they mocked him. I don't think that surprised him in the least. I think Paul expected that. He gave them exactly what he knew would cause them to mock him. He gave them the heart of the gospel. And he didn't change it. He didn't water it down. When he gave them this gospel, he played up the resurrection of Christ. And when they heard of the resurrection, they began their mocking. You know, the scripture says that some believed. When Paul came to them and preached in a way that was pleasing unto God, God was pleased to use the message of the Apostle Paul to bring others to himself. In these next few meetings that I will be speaking at this Lord's Day and in two Lord's Days, I want us to look at three aspects concerning this message that Paul preached to the people in his day. Because as I say, it is an applicable message to the people in our day. The first thing I want us to note is this aspect of knowing God, as is discussed by the Apostle Paul in the bulk of his message. Look at what he says in verse 23. "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." Men don't like to hear the fact that they are ignorant. This is exactly what Paul told them. You're ignorant of God. Now, this is a great ignorance. For Paul says, not only you're ignorant of Him, you live and move and have your being in God. Every time you take a step, God is all around you, and yet you don't know it. Every time your hands go out, every time you utter a word, God is all around you, but you don't know it. And this God that you're ignorant of, this is the God I want to tell you about. He's the one who created the world. He's the one that doesn't dwell in temples made by hands. It was a great ignorance that they had. You can know different gods, but you can't know this God simply by intellectual knowledge, simply by philosophical debate. These men knew something of idolatry. There's a great amount of time given in the Scriptures to forbidding of idolatry and condemning of idolatry. When you read in Isaiah especially, he deals with idolatry. You can know the gods who are idols. But when you get to know those gods, all you know is a block of wood, and all you know is a piece of stone or a piece of metal fashioned by the hands of men. In fact, Isaiah mocks those type of gods. You take a block of wood, and you fashion it into an idol, and you worship that idol, but you take the rest of the wood and you burn it. What kind of power does that idol have? You can make an idol and worship that idol, and you know all about that god. He's just sitting in front of you. Some people do the same thing in a little bit different way. They make a Christ after their own imagination. Bultmann did that, and some of his followers. They went to the Scriptures. They didn't like what the Scriptures said about Christ, and so they decided to get rid of everything that was supernatural. And when they got done, they had a Christ that never really existed or lived. They weren't worshiping the historical Christ, the true Christ, the living Christ. They were worshiping the figment of their imagination, a Christ who never lived in history. I say you can make that kind of a Christ, that kind of a God in your mind, and worship Him. But you know you're being foolish. Just as the man who fashions a God out of a block of wood or stone and worships that God knows that he's being foolish. You can worship different spirits. There are spirits that people worship. In this country, spiritism is on the increase. People are worshiping spirits as though they're a god. But every evil spirit that exists in this world is made by the Creator. You don't know God by worshiping spirits. You only know one of His creatures. You know a creature that will do you harm. It will hurt you. To know this God that Paul was declaring, you have to do certain things. You have to go through a certain person. You can't know this God just by sitting around debating and talking and philosophizing. It's interesting that the philosophers don't come to know God in their philosophizing. Socrates didn't come to know God that way. Plato didn't come to Christ. Aristotle didn't come to Christ. Because in their philosophies, they first began by rejecting the truth. They began by rejecting the Creator of the world, the Redeemer of the world, as is revealed here in the Scriptures. And then they built their philosophies upon their rejection of the knowledge that they had. Men in this world won't come to know God merely by intellectual knowledge. Paul was standing among those that prided themselves on the intellect, prided themselves on their ability to reason, and he said, you're ignorant. You don't know God. It's a great ignorance. You live and move and have your being in this God, but you don't know Him. He's not far away. That's not your problem. It's a different problem. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 1 for a moment. Romans chapter 1. You see, the Apostle Paul, when he was reasoning here to the Athenians, understood some truths that I'm afraid that many theologians in our day do not understand. These men did not know God, but they did know God. Sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? But look what Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. They hold the truth. They suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. Verse 19, because that which is known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image of a made like unto corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to the uncleanness of their own lust, of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies between them, who exchanged the truth of God into a lie, and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. You see, a man who doesn't know God, in a sense, does know God. The Apostle Paul says every man who is ignorant of God is ignorant because he's of his own responsibility. God has come and revealed himself to all men. There is that which is in the creation round about him that tells him that God exists. But God has come and made himself known to every man. And when Paul stood among those on Mars Hill, he knew he stood among a group of people who at one time had heard of God because God had come and revealed himself to them. And they were fighting against that knowledge. They didn't want that knowledge. And so Paul came to those men and he says, I'm going to tell you about the unknown God, the one whom you've made an altar to. You know he exists, but you don't know him. You don't know him because you've rejected him. God has given you over to foolishness. God's given you over to the uncleanness of your heart because you've rejected that knowledge in your mind. Every man who walks on this earth in some sense knows there's a God. He knows their living God revealed in the Scripture is real. God has made that known to him. And he's fighting against that knowledge. He's rebelling against that knowledge. Men aren't born atheists. They're not born neutral. God has revealed himself to men, and their wicked hearts, their wicked nature rebels against that knowledge that he's given to them about himself. The world still reveals to men the glory of God, but men don't see that glory because of their sinful eyes. If they were just to look at the way they're created, and the conscience that God has given to them, they would know there is a God, and they should submit to that God. But they won't have that God to rule over them because of their wickedness. Jesus said, men don't come to me. Why? Because their deeds are evil. Not because of their intellect, not because they don't know me. It's because their deeds are evil, and they're fighting against that knowledge. They're rebelling against that knowledge. Paul, when he stood on Mars Hill and dealt with the intellectual thinkers, he knew that about these men. He stood among those men and he declared to them a God that was real, a God they knew was real, and yet a God whom they did not know because they had rejected him. They wanted him out of their thoughts, and he brought them back into their thoughts. They wanted to be done with this God, so they made him an altar and said to the unknown God, Paul says, I'm going to declare that man to you. I'm going to declare that God to you. I'm going to reveal to you what this God is really like. You do that on the state college and there's going to be people there that are going to laugh at you, going to mock at you, but it's going to strike right home to their heart, just as it did to the apostle, through the Apostle Paul's message. Men know there's a God. They know that the God who created the world exists. They have that knowledge. God has given it to them. But they've rebelled against that knowledge, and God has given them over. He's given them over the uncleanness of their hearts. He's given them over to do unnatural and wicked things. He's given them over to a reprobate, a depraved mind. It's part of God's judgment in the world. The wrath of God is now being revealed against men. How is it being revealed? They know there's a God. They've rejected that God, so God's let them go. He just lets them go. He gives them over. And they're under his judgment. They can't come back unless a preacher should go to them with a gospel and God should bring them out of that darkness. The Apostle Paul went among those philosophers not to philosophize with them. It wasn't his goal. He went among the philosophers not to sit down and have a nice philosophical debate and reason with those men. He went among those men and he declared to those men something they knew, that God existed, that God would judge them. And he was pricking their conscience. He was dealing with their hearts. He was striking at the very vital part of the issue that they were dealing with. He was dealing with the bedrock issue, as it were. You know there's a God. You're responsible to seek after him. He's not far from you, but you're ignorant. This wasn't just one thing that Paul spoke when he went to the Athenians. He spoke to the Galatians, and he said in Galatians chapter 4, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which were by nature are no gods. The whole region of Galatia, he says to those people, he says, when you knew not God, that's a characteristic of unsaved man. They don't know God. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17, he says this, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their minds, in the emptiness of their minds, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Paul viewed all men as being ignorant of God, yet at the same time he viewed them as knowing that there was a God. It was Paul's responsibility then to declare to those people knowledge concerning this true and living God. The Apostle Paul, as he spoke this to the Athenians, he angered the Athenians. They didn't want this message. They laughed at him. They mocked at him. And they remained in their darkness to the day they died, many of them. But there were some that believed. There were some that came out of this darkness. There were some that came to know God. And for the remainder of this time, I want to deal with this idea of knowing God. Not so much the ignorance of God, but the knowledge of God. How does God grant this knowledge to men? What does this knowledge consist of? How do you know if you have this true and living knowledge of God? And how do you increase this knowledge? Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, one of the epistles by Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The first thing I'd have you to know concerning this knowledge, this saving knowledge, is that it is the work of the Creator. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This knowledge concerning God that Paul was speaking of to the Athenians does not come by intellectual reasoning. It comes by the sovereign act of God. Just as God in the beginning in the creation had a dark world and commanded light into that world, so God does the same thing in the soul of a man, in the mind of a man. That man's mind is darkened by sin. Though he may be religious, though he may be intellectual, though he may have a lot of facts in his mind, he comes to know the truth as God, who commanded the light and darkness, commands the knowledge of God into that man's heart and soul. That's how the knowledge comes in. We speak of regeneration, the giving of life. It's also spoken of as a giving of light. God gives us light. He puts this light in the heart and mind of man. It's not something to be worked up. It cannot be reasoned to, because man's sinfulness will not allow him to reason to it. It's something that God speaks into the heart. Just as he commanded light in the darkness, so he commands life into the darkened soul. Here we have here, it's spoken of as the work of the Creator. This again offends man. Man likes to be able to be in control of everything, that he's the one that pulls the strings of the universe and God does his bidding. But this verse tells us that God's the one in control. He's the one that commands the light to shine in darkness. He's the one that enlightens the mind. Well, then what was the Apostle Paul doing in Athens, speaking to these philosophers, if God's the one that commands light to shine in darkness? God, when he commands the light to shine in the darkness of the human mind, does so through the means of the gospel. He does it as people are viewing the gospel. And when Paul stood among the Athenians, he knew they were dead in sins. He knew they were rebelling against the light. He knew they didn't want this knowledge. But he spoke it anyways, because God uses that when he commands light to shine in the darkness. So when God makes men whole, when he makes them saved, when he opens their mind and gives them light, he does so when the preaching of the gospel is set before them. So that's what Paul was doing. And sure enough, as Paul gave that message and others mocked, God opened the hearts of some people there on Mars Hill. And some believed. Some were brought out. This didn't surprise the Apostle Paul. That's the way God works. And so Paul wasn't afraid to stand among mockers and give the truth of the gospel, uncover the heart of these mockers. He wasn't afraid of that, because he knew that God would use that to bring others to himself. But the actual bringing in, the actual giving of light, is not controlled by Paul. It's controlled by God. God is the one who commands the light to shine in darkness. No evangelist controls this. No religious institution controls this. It's God who controls it. He commands the light to shine in darkness. That's the first thing you must know about this knowledge. It comes from the hand of the Creator. The second thing I want us to notice about this knowledge is that it centers upon Christ. It centers upon Christ. Look at what it says. It says, the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Verse 4. Verse 6, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ in the face of Jesus Christ. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When God reveals himself to men, he does so through Jesus Christ. An evangelist, a few years back, a famous evangelist, was interviewed by one of the women's magazines that my mother gets. She asked me to go get the mail one day, and so I went and got the mail, and I saw there that this famous evangelist was being interviewed by this woman's magazine, so I decided to do something I hadn't done and open a woman's magazine and see what was on the inside. It was one of these like Ladies' Home Journal or Women's Day or something like that. I forget the name of it. And they're interviewing this evangelist and they asked him about the heathen. Are the heathen really lost? And he said, no. He said, well, they can come to God in their own way and God will accept them. But don't they have to come to Christ? The interviewer knew something about the gospel. Don't they have to come and receive Christ? He says, no, all they have to do is just come to God and receive God and God will let them come in. That's completely foreign to the gospel. Paul was speaking among pagans, but he didn't hide the fact of Christ to them. What's the need of having missionaries at all if they can come and reason themselves to God without the light of the gospel? Here we have Paul saying that if a man comes to know God, he's going to come to know God through Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what our Lord said. I am the way and the truth and life. No man comes to the Father but by me. If you're going to come to know the Father, you have to come through Christ. He's the only way. He's the door of the sheep. There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. God has put Christ in the preeminent place. And if you would know God, you must come through Christ. He's the mediator between God and man. So the apostle wasn't afraid to speak of Christ to these men. In fact, he gloried in Christ among men. Second thing then we note about the characteristics of coming to knowledge of God is that it centers on Christ. The third thing I want you to know about this knowledge of God is that it's based upon a covenant. Turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. It's based upon a covenant. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me from the least to the greatest. They'll all know me. All those that are in the covenant will know me. This new covenant. This covenant that was established on the blood of Christ. Shedding of the blood of Christ enabled God to enter into a covenant with man. And one of the stipulations of those covenant was that they would know God. The smallest would know God, and the greatest would know God. Are you in the covenant this morning? Do you have these covenant blessings coming to you? Do you know God? Do you know Him as part of the covenant? I have a right to come before God with this contract, this covenant that He has written, saying, God, on the basis of this covenant, You've said that I can know Thee. I want to know Thee. I want to know Thee. I have a covenant with Thee. You've written it down. It's been ratified by the blood of Thy Son. I can now come into Thy presence and know Thee. So I would that we would think this morning when we think of the knowledge of God that it is based on a covenant. It is the work of the Creator. And it does center on Christ. How do you know if you know Him? How do you know if you know Him? Well, there are different tests given in the Scriptures to tell whether a man knows this God that Paul was preaching to the Athenians. In John's epistle, he speaks several times about ways that we can know that we know God. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3, it says, Hereby we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. So a man who knows God will be obedient. When God shines this light into the heart, into the mind of a man, He changes that heart. And that heart now obeys God, where once it rebelled against God. That heart now is brought in submission to the Lordship of Christ. And a man who is not obeying God, Paul, John says here, he doesn't know God. He doesn't know Him. That light's never shone in his heart. His heart and mine are still darkened. He's still blinded. He still has the vanity of his mind. His mind is still empty of the knowledge of Christ. More than that, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7 says, everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. There's a love in his heart. Romans chapter 5 tells us that God has shed about the love of God in the hearts of His people. And a man whose heart is cold toward the people of God, a man whose heart hates the people of God, Apostle John says that man doesn't know God. His mind's never been enlightened. He's still in his darkness. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 6 says, we are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. You know, it's a strange thing, but when the people get saved, they all of a sudden begin to love the people of God. They recognize them for who they really are. They're not perfect people, but they are the people of God. And they begin to love the people of God. And they begin to listen to the people of God. And they begin to fellowship with the people of God. And the mark of a man who doesn't know God is that he won't fellowship with God's people. He won't listen to God's people. But even more specifically, in this verse, we are of God. John is speaking. He is writing. And we could apply this to the revelation that John was given to those people. Those that are truly born of God, those that know God, listen to the revelation that I'm giving them, because my revelation is of God. And those that know God hear the word of God. They pay attention to what God has written. They meditate upon what God has written, and they try to obey it. John has given some of the characteristics of a man who has this knowledge. Some of the marks of that man. He'll obey God. He'll love God and God's people. He'll listen to the people of God. He'll recognize who they are. He'll fellowship with those people. He'll listen to the word of God. How highly do we esteem this knowledge of God? If it was something that we earned, something that we worked up, something that we controlled, I suppose we could boast on all the things that we have done. But since it's something that the Creator of this world gives to His people, not something that they earn, then you know this gift ought to be something we glory in, not because we have earned it, but because God has given it. We ought to glory in this work that God has done for us, giving us this knowledge. Paul said this, "For this which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." The Apostle Paul, whether he was speaking to the Jews, whom he knew would rebel against him when he preached the gospel because a darkness had come upon them, a hardening of heart, or whether he spoke to the Gentiles who would mock him, was not ashamed to glory in Christ. He says, "I know whom I believe." You know, there's an interesting passage in Jeremiah chapter 9 concerning knowing the Lord. In Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23, we read this. "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." Prophet Jeremiah, preaching to his nation, had a pretty strong message to them. I wonder if he would speak the same message to our nation. You that glory, what are you glorying in? You'll be listening in the next few weeks to a lot of politicians speak. Presidential conventions are being held. And you'll hear them speak about education. The Lord says, don't glory in what you know. Your wisdom. Your wisdom. You'll hear them talk about military might. The Apostle says, don't talk about your physical strength before me. Don't glory in that. You'll hear them talk about the wealth of this nation and how it can become more wealthy. Jeremiah says, don't glory in your riches. Don't glory in your riches. But how many politicians will you hear in these next few weeks who are going to glory in the Lord? The real strength of this nation is what it does with the Lord. The real riches of this nation are found in Christ. The real wisdom of this nation is bound up in the eternal Son of God. And you're not an educated people if you reject Him. You're an ignorant people. Jeremiah spoke that to his nation. But you know, his nation was also the congregation in the Old Testament. And perhaps we can apply what he said to this congregation. What are we glorying in this morning? Are we glorying in our education, Sunday school program, our seminary? Are we glorying in that? God says, don't glory in that. Glory in that you know me. Are we glorying in the buildings that we have? The riches that we've been given, that God has, we thank the Lord for them. But do we glory in that, or do we glory that we know him? Do we glory in how many people there are? Our strength? As a church, or do we glory in the fact that we know Him? There are many churches that have an education program that don't know Him. There are many that have great riches, but they don't know Him. There are many that have great numbers, but they don't know Him. Jeremiah spoke to a people, the Old Testament congregation, and he said, don't glory in these things. There's something wrong with you. You're ignorant. You don't know me. Can we apply this to us as individuals this day? Perhaps God has given you an education, a great education. Perhaps you, in your field of knowledge, have been able to excel. God says, don't glory in that. Don't glory in that. It's not wrong that you have an education, but don't glory in that. Perhaps physically you're strong, there's no pain today in your body. You can maybe run faster, jump higher, or do flips that other people can't do. God says, don't glory in that. Don't glory in that. Perhaps God has blessed you with wealth. You have more riches than some of those sitting next to you. God says, don't glory in that. Those are good things. There's nothing wrong with them in and of themselves. But God says, don't glory in those things. What does he say? Glory in the fact that you know me. There are multitudes out there that don't. There are nations of people where the majority of those people don't know him. You know him because as the Creator, he's spoken and given light into your dark soul. That's the reason you know him. He's brought you to yourself, himself. He says, glory in that. You know the church in Corinth had a great problem in what they were glorying in. What they were puffed up and boasting about. I'm of Cephas, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. They were glorying in how they came to Christ and who the instrument was. I'm a little bit better than you because I was saved under Paul's ministry. No, I was saved under Peter's ministry. He walked on water. I was saved under Apollos' ministry. Some were even saying I was saved under Christ. Apostle Paul came back to them and scolded them as little children. You don't know what you're talking about. You're called of God, and there's not many noble called. You better understand your calling. God is sovereign in this, and he's called you, not because you're noble. Quit boasting in your calling. Start understanding that God has showed you infinite mercy, and start walking in gratitude. There are those among the Corinthians who were proud over what gifts they had. Why, some could speak in tongues. Others could heal. Some could prophesy. And the Apostle Paul began to scold them about their gifts. You don't have that gift because you twisted God's arm. God gave it to you. Again, it was his own sovereign choice that you would be this part of the body. But more than that, that gift wasn't given to you that you might glory in the gift. That gift was given to you that you might benefit the body. You might do something good for the body. You might help the body. What are you glorying in? The apostle, that's what he was reasoning with the church at Corinth about. And this morning, what do we glory in? What are we glorying in? As individuals, as a church, as a nation. Do we glory in the fact that we know the Lord? Or are we ignorant of him? Is it considered a light thing, this thing of knowing the Lord? Those that know the Lord, who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, they've got their appetite whetted and they want to know more of the Lord. And I want to close this morning just by mentioning a few things concerning how we can increase our knowledge of the Lord. The apostle himself set the example for us. In Philippians chapter 3, he says, I ought all things, I count all things but lost, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Chapter 3 and verse 10, he says, that I might know him. That was a consuming passion of the Apostle Paul, that he might know the Lord. A man who knows Christ, he's come to know him as some of those in Athens did, will have within his heart a desire to know more about the Lord. And if he doesn't have that desire in his heart, one of two things are true of that man. Either he doesn't know the Lord, or he's backslidden, he's sick. There's something wrong, something out of kilter. He's going after riches, he's going after an education, he's going after prestige in the world. Well, those things perhaps are necessary in some aspect in a man's life. But if he's not seeking after more knowledge of the Lord, then there's something wrong with that man. Peter said in the last epistle that he wrote in the last verse, that you're to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All the apostles emphasize this. Increase your knowledge. God has given you some knowledge. Increase that knowledge. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter gives us certain steps by which we might increase this knowledge. You look at verse 8, he says, if you do these things, you'll not be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What? If these things be in you and abound, they make that you shall not neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of Christ. What things? The seven things he mentioned just before. God's given you faith. He's opened your mind. He's given you a real knowledge of himself. Now, you want to grow in that knowledge? These are the things you must add to your faith. These seven things. What are the seven things? The first thing is virtue, moral excellence. You have to add this to your faith. You must have a desire to be holy. You must labor in this. God's not going to give it to you. You must go after it. The second thing is knowledge. If you would know the Lord, you must be willing to spend time seeking him. You must spend time in the Word. No way you can know the Lord without knowing the book. But more than that, he says you have to add to your knowledge something else. What does he say? You have to add to your knowledge temperance. Self-control. You must obey the Lord. Because no man will ever get to know the Lord merely by studying the Scripture, just by an intellectual exercise. He must obey what he finds there. Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 21, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." To who? The man who has the commandments and the man who keeps the commandments. Well, the Scripture tells us about a lot of things we're to do and not to do. The Scripture tells us with our tongue we're to bear witness for the Lord. Are we bearing witness for the Lord? As you bear witness for the Lord with your tongue, God, Christ says he'll come and reveal himself to you. You're to, with your tongue, praise the Lord. Are you keeping that command? Are you worshiping him, offering daily praise to him, the sacrifice of praise unto God? As you do that, he will come and reveal himself to you. He said he would do that while you're fulfilling that command. And how often our tongues are used for slander, used for gossip, used for dividing and harming the people of God rather than edifying and building up the people of God. God commands how we use our tongue. God commands how we use our hands. God commands how we use our feet. Everything we have could be spoken of as being under the command of God. All right, you have knowledge. Now Peter says obey. Obey. Self-control. Do what God says. Think what God tells you to think. And as you do that, there's a promise given to you that the Lord will meet with you and will reveal himself to you. John says, as we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. You have to walk in the light to have this fellowship. You say, "I have sinned." Well, the blood of Christ will cleanse you from all sin when you walk in this light. How do you fellowship with the Lord? How do you know the Lord? You must obey him. Then you must go on. It says that you must add to this patience or perseverance. Perseverance. If you begin to follow the Lord, you're going to find all kinds of opposition from within, your old nature, from without. Sometimes among the people of God, sometimes from the world, there'll be all kinds of opposition. Peter says, persevere. Keep going. And as you persevere, as you continue to obey, God will increase your knowledge of himself. Add to that godliness, brotherly kindness, Christian love. Your knowledge of the Lord will be increased as to how you treat the brethren, how you fellowship with the brethren, how you worship with the brethren. Our Lord says, "For two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." There are things the Lord will teach you only as you meet with the people of God and fellowship with the people of God and treat the people of God rightly. For that reason, we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as a manner of some is. But we're to exhort one another to love the good works. Our growing in the knowledge of the Lord takes effort. It began by the creative act of God. It's continued on in the power of the Spirit. But the Spirit is going to make you do certain things. You must desire holiness. You must seek after knowledge. You must labor to obey the Word of God. You must add to that perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and Christian love, this charity as is spoken of here. And as you do these things, the Apostle says, you're not going to be barren in your knowledge of the Lord. Why, your knowledge of the Lord is going to be fruitful. You're going to know Him. But look at what he says to those who won't take pains in these things. Verse 9, "But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and forgotten that he was purged from his own sins." If a man won't take pains to know the Lord, it's evidence of the fact that he's blind. Maybe he's never seen the Lord. Or maybe the Lord is so far off in the distance that he can't see him any longer. He can't remember what the Lord did for him, and his zeal for the Lord is waning. Apostle says, one of those two things. He's blind, he's short-sighted. He can't see. He can't remember what Christ has done for him. My friend, this morning, where do you stand before the Lord? If the Apostle Paul stood in our midst this morning, what message would he preach to you? Would he say, "You're ignorant, you're ignorant, and you need to know the Lord. God's all around you, but you don't know him. You need to know him. And to know him, you have to repent and believe on his Son." Or would he come to you and say, "You know him, but you need to strive after knowing him more. You need to count everything else that would get in the way as being done, that you might win him, that you might know him." How would Paul preach to us this morning? How would he apply this message of the knowledge of God to us? God can be known. He's made a covenant by which he will reveal himself to his people. I trust this morning that we'll be found on this day seeking after him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful that the grace of God has come to us as believers. And that by thy grace thou hast not left us in our sins. Some of us here were very religious before we were saved, and yet you brought light into that darkness. Some of us here were very morally corrupt when we were saved, and you brought light into that darkness. Father, we're thankful that thou dost command the light to shine in darkness. We're here among the people of God this morning because of thy great grace. Lord, we ask that thou would increase our knowledge of Christ, both intellectual knowledge and experimental knowledge. Help us to know the Son of God. We ask as well, our Father, for those in our midst that are dead in their sins. We ask, O God, speak to their hearts. Wake them up. Move upon their souls. Cause them to come to Christ. We're thankful that thou art able to do these things. And we're thankful, Lord, that in this day thou art willing to save. Yea, today is the day of salvation. May we pray thee, our God, that thou would this day save sinners among us, who we ask in Jesus' name and for his glory alone. Amen.